Now we're coming to the last of these talks on the incarnation, and this morning we want to deal with a more doctrinal issue, which is to look at the cause of the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus. There are very many evangelical Christians and very many good Bible teachers who believe that the virgin birth is not necessary for Christ to be sinless and to perform the redemption at Calvary. That God was able to have a creative act in relation to Joseph and Mary in such a way that his sinlessness was not involved. Others will argue that Mary was not herself sinless. And therefore, since she was involved, therefore some of the traits of her sinful humanity would be involved in the child that she would bear. So there are quite a number, those are two, I put that very superficially, but those are two of the major difficulties that very eloquent and godly men have and still do believe. Sometimes you get shocked when you look at the lists of some of the people that you wonder about. However, I this morning am not a theologian, and you will all know that by now. I try to interpret the scriptures in a very simple and straightforward way. And so today, less than what I say is important, and more what the scripture says is more important. And so I'm going to try your patience, and we're going to have a Bible study and look through quite a number of passages of Scripture in order that we might be able to settle our minds and satisfy your hearts as mine is satisfied, that this coming into the world of this child was a singularly unique creative act of God Himself. Now I want us to go back just briefly to Luke chapter 1. To the situation that we find from verse number 27. We've looked at the background of the angel's visit to Zechariah, the angel's visit to Mary. We've looked at the shock and the surprise and the upset that all of it caused. And then we've looked at how that both Zechariah and Mary, their first words were redemption and salvation. That's all past, and I trust that it has enabled you to understand as you come to these passages a little bit better what the circumstances were. Verse number 26. Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And we've covered all of that, and I hope that it comes back into your memory. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Now this is the verse I want. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now the important word there is the word shall. It's in the future tense. At the precise time of the angel's declaration to her, she was not at that point of time pregnant. She was not with child. It was still in the future. Now, having said that, I now want you to keep your finger there and go back to Matthew's account in chapter 1. I hope that this will help you to see the very great importance of being careful in the Scriptures and reading them carefully, not superficially. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now that's absolutely corresponding with Luke's account. Then we get Joseph's dilemma in verses 19 and 20, and we come down to the end of verse 20. The angel said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Present tense. She was already with child when Joseph got the message. The grammar of this, as far as I can understand from those who know, is sound. If that is the case, how on earth could Joseph be involved in the conception of this child? That which is conceived in her is of or by the Holy Spirit. Now that's my starting point to you this morning, that this was a creative act of God. He, if I could put it reverently, used the womb of this young woman, which is a physical organ, as the vehicle into which the Holy Spirit implanted or produced something that is quite beyond our understanding. It was, in fact, the birth moment or the conception moment of a human being. Now, I want you to leave that and come with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. I'll give you time to find these places because it's important. And right down to verse number 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit, and the word became is omitted. Howbeit that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, that's Adam, and that then which is spiritual, which is the last Adam. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven. Now that's a very important little verse. You would have thought that grammatically it would have said, the first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is of the heaven, heavenly. But it doesn't say that. The first man takes his character from the earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not heavenly in that sense. Heaven takes character from him. He doesn't take character from heaven. And so you have a complete distinction between the first Adam and the last Adam. Now I ask you the question. How was the first Adam conceived? He was never born. It was a creative act of divine power. It took a lump of clay. With that clay, he molded a body. And into that body, he put a spirit and a soul. If this is the act of the Creator, and of course the evolutionists will deny this right up to the very hilt, but let's not be diverted by that. This is God's word that we believe this morning by faith. If that creative act in relation to Adam was to produce someone who was created, as the Scripture tells us, in the image of God. In the image of God. This was God's prototype of the one who would arrive in the perfect image and likeness, morphe, the form, who being in the form of God, Colossians, or Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of the exact expression, the exact likeness. And so when we come to think in terms then of the last Adam, it is then the prerogative of the Creator, the Trinity. And that's a mystery in itself. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, He said, I'm talking to you on this roof in the dead of night. I'm here, a visible man that you have come to see and talk to. But I am the Son of Man that is in heaven. Now we can understand that. But that's what He said. Even the Son of Man who is in heaven. In other words, there's a sense in which the deity of Jesus was never separated from the Godhead. There was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a triunity of deity now expressed in humanity. Now, having said that, let's now go back to the beginning of our Bible and just look again at Genesis chapter 3. Verse number 15, this is the famous verse which is so often quoted. I, God, will put enmity between thee, that is the serpent. Now just let me pause for a moment. It was not a snake that talked to Eve. She was much more intelligent than that. The person that talked to Eve was some expression of beauty and goodness and likeness that enabled her to react to him, or it, whatever way we put it, in like to like, without her in any way being demeaned by looking at a snake. Because when you read this Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God said in His condemnation of the serpent, upon your belly shalt you go. He was not on his belly before. This was a prefiguration of satanic power in the form of some kind of being, to which Eve could naturally respond without any concern about who he was or what he was. And so the idea that she was tempted by a snake is grotesque. Now, having said that, I didn't really mean to say that, but I just thought I'd better put that in. Then he says, because, verse 14, because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That was not the case in the past. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, when we come to talk about this idea of seed, there are two ways of looking at this. You can look at the seed as being that which impregnates the womb. But that is always the seed of the man, not the woman. Or you can look at this seed with a capital S as the offspring that the woman's following generations will produce right down to the seed of the woman, that is the Messiah himself, as spoken of in Galatians. personally. I think both are involved. I think that what by the Holy Spirit was conceived, put into the womb, because when that conception took place, from that precise moment, for those further 9 months, everything was absolutely natural. Because the birth of Christ was a natural birth, although one that fills us with feeling amongst the straw in a filthy cattle shed. And so I want just to leave that with you this morning. This was no ordinary creation of life. When we come to think of Isaac and Samuel and Samson and the Baptist, all of them had unnatural conceptions. But that which was natural was just lifted or elevated to a position whereby they then could conceive. It was not a creative act in the sense that we have been discussing. And when those men, Isaac and Samuel and Samson and the Baptist were produced, they were produced from a fallen race and they were sinners. But not so with the birth of Jesus. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And we looked at that lovely word last week. Wherefore also that which is to be born shall be called holy, the Son of God. Now that's my text for this morning. Those two expressions, holy and the Son of God. Now I want to examine each of them briefly, one at a time. And the first place that I want us to go is to the Gospel of John and chapter 8. The Gospel of John. Now, I've had to be very, very selective because the New Testament is teeming with scriptures along the lines that we want to follow this morning. So I had to try and pick out the ones that the Spirit really brought to my mind. John chapter 8, verse 1. Verse 53, and they went every man to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman taken in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman hath been taken in adultery in the very act. There was no difficulty or ambiguity about her sin. She had been caught red-handed. And the other thing I want to point out when you're studying this passage, there was a man involved. But we're only dealing with a woman. That's why it's personal to her. Now in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such. What then sayest thou of her? Verse 6. This he said, tempting him, that they might have whereof to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And we don't know what he wrote. But they continued asking him. He lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Let's pause there for a moment. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. they were looking for an execution. Now this word, without sin, he that is without sin, is the only time in the New Testament that this word in the original Greek occurs. Do you know what it means? Sinless. That's why they fled from the eldest to the youngest as quick as they could get out. Because sinlessness is the only authority that can execute. What they deserved was execution. And I am comforted by this passage. I've been studying it in the last two Tuesday nights in Carrickfergus. Just this one little passage. He stooped down again, and when he rose up, they had all vanished. Notice what he said to her. Jesus lifted up himself, verse 10, and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no man condemn thee? Where are your executioners?" She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus therefore said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more." So let me repeat what I learned from this verse. I learned from this little passage that this one was the only one who had the right and the ability to pronounce judgment upon sinners. Now go down to verse 45. This is an argument with the Pharisees that we're not getting into. Verse number 45. "But because I say the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me or convicteth me of sin?" Now this word convict and convince is a legal word. It is a word that's used in court circles, in the law. It means to arraign a prisoner. This word arraign is the idea of putting him up for judgment. And the Lord Jesus is looking at these men and he's saying to them, "Which of you here can put me up, can arraign me against the charge of sin?" And there was no one. Let's go now to John chapter 14. Verse number 29. "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you may believe. I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world cometh, and he find nothing in me." Now please underline that. My revised says, "And he hath nothing in me." What does that mean? It means that as Satan tempted the Lord, he could not find anything in him with which he could connect. There was an absolute cleavage and separation between righteousness and unrighteousness. He was sinless And Satan couldn't even find a chink. And if we were to go through those three temptations, you could see exactly how he dealt with that through the Word of God. Now, this is the angle I'm coming from. It's not so much to say that, first of all, you try to look at the virgin birth and then see what it produced. I'm coming at this from the other way around. I'm seeing what it produced. And then go back and ask the question, could this be anything else but a miraculous conception? The late Professor James Orr said this, "A sinless man is as much a miracle in a moral world as the virgin birth is a miracle in the natural world." Let me repeat that. A sinless man is as much a miracle in a moral world as a virgin birth is a miracle in the natural world. Belief in the sinlessness of Jesus and his miraculous conception are totally inseparable. You cannot have the one without the other. The wee hymn says, "I rejoice in this wee early this morning. Reach," listen to this, "reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one stain of sin, then tell me I'm unclean." Isn't that marvelous? And our authority this morning in relation to this holy thing is absolutely unique. This holy thing is God. Galatians 4 and 4, manifested in. Now, we haven't got time this morning, but 1 Peter 2:22, I'll just quote these. I was going to read them with you. Maybe we should read them, they're important. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Because there may be those with us today who are just maybe not too familiar with these verses or where to find them. 1 Peter 2:22. Peter says, verse 22, talking about Christ, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." So Peter is referring to his actions, to his life, to his conduct. 3.5 years of public ministry. Stainless. Faultless, flawless, sinless, did no sin. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 20. "We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were beseeching us, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, him who knew no sin." Now, if Peter says he did no sin, Paul is saying he knew no sin. So this now goes to his intellect, not his actions, not his deeds, but his intellect. And of course, you will know the final one is in 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John, right at the back of your Bible, and chapter 3. Verse 4. "Everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested, the Lord Jesus, to take away sins. And in Him, is no sin. My beloved brothers and sisters this morning, in Him, that's His nature. He is God. And we bow this morning before Him in His presence. Now, in the last 5 or 6 minutes, I want to go from the word holy to the word Son of God. Now, the one word that predominates this is pre-existence. And what a fruitful territory we have to go through this. Pre-existence. Now, what I've got to do now is to focus and fasten your mind just on 3 scriptures. Let's first of all turn to John chapter 8, where we were before. John chapter 8. Number 42. But let's go back. Verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Our father is Abraham. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God, this did not Abraham. You do your works, the works of your father. That's the devil. They say unto him, We were not born of fornication. That's a very, very significant little expression. We were not born of fornication. What does that mean? It meant that even during the life of Jesus, there were people who questioned his conception. That's what it means. I can't get any other reason for it. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Oh, the hypocrites. Well, I tell you, if they were around at the moment, I'd love to give them a tonguing. Hypocrites. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For, listen to this, I came forth and am come from God. Neither have I come of myself, but He sent me. Now, if any language means anything, what can be more plainer than this? This word came forth. There are 3 little prepositions that explain there's coming forth, there's coming into, and there's coming out of. Our word exit, E-X, exit means out. That talks about the distance that he came, the estrangement from heaven to earth. Then there's the other little word that's got us here. He came forth, which is the word para, the word parallel or paramilitary, alongside. He came out from beside the Father. That's unity of deity in essence and in substance and in glory. Came out from beside the Father. Now, what the other little verse is in chapter 16 of John. Who wants to preach when you've got a message like this? The book preaches for itself. John chapter 16. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. The hour cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but shall tell you plainly of my Father. In that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came, same word, forth from the Father. Now 28, here we've got the little word exit. I came out, not forth, but out from the Father. And I'm come into the world. Geographically, that can talk about distance. But morally, it can talk about difference in location. From the glories and perfections of eternal bliss into a cruel, wicked, godless, sinful, wretched world. I came out from the Father and I'm coming to the world. Then he says, again I leave the world. Go to the Father. I'm going to finish now. If somebody was to ask me, could I draw a diagram of verse 28? Now, some of you here this morning are pretty good at artistry and diagrams. Let me give you a wee puzzle as I finish. You draw me a diagram, verse number 28. Let's read it again. I came out from the Father and I'm coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go unto the Father. What have you drawn? Perfect circle. I came out from the Father. I come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That's where he is today. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Tonight, I want to share with you some of the Word of God. This is not a preaching meeting tonight. I want to come again with Scripture. And I want us to see just exactly what it meant for the Son of God as he faced the agonies of the cross. I think we've got to draw a distinction between the death of Christ and the cross of Christ. It was the world that gave him the cross. God didn't give him the cross. The world gave him the cross. But when the apostles are speaking about the accomplishment and what the cross was all about, they refer to the death of Christ. Christ died for our sins. The other thing that we need to draw attention to is this fact that nowhere in the New Testament do we ever read about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. But he did not have to go through dying for 6 hours. Because the death of Christ was not a process, the death of Christ was an act. He gave his life. And in triumph he cried, "Finished." Because he was the only one upon that cross and all that had happened before it, that was in control. The Jews were in chaos. The high priestly Sanhedrin didn't know what to do. Herod was absolutely stumped. Pilate was baffled. His wife was concerned. Everybody was absolutely in panic. Couldn't understand why it all had to happen like this. Sun was darkened. There was a mighty earthquake. The graves were opened. It almost seemed as if the earth was saying something about this event. This was the high water mark of God's dealings with men. everything that had pointed forward from Eden's garden, right through the virgin birth and the sinless life. Now we come to the vicarious death. And tonight we want to look at some of the scriptures that tell us about what it cost him. Our first reading is in Galatians in chapter 6 and verse number 14. Just as a short introductory reading. Galatians chapter 6. But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. As far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, there were four crucifixions. The first crucifixion was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The historical event that we're going to think about this evening. The second crucifixion was Saul of Tarsus' own crucifixion with Christ. Now, experimentally, that happened on the Damascus Road when he met the Lord. But actually, that crucifixion happened too at Calvary. Because when Jesus died, Saul of Tarsus died. When Jesus went into the grave, Saul of Tarsus did, and so did every other believer. So he talks about, I am, have been, past, it's the aorist tense, I have been crucified with Christ. Experimentally coming into the good of it when he cried, Lord, what will you have me to do? Third crucifixion was the fact that the world had been crucified to him. The world meant nothing to him. God forbid that I should glory in anything else except this cross. And of course the final crucifixion was the world crucified to him. It didn't exist as far as Paul was concerned. Now, having just used that little introduction, I want us now to go and read some passages from Psalm number 69. The book of Psalms and number 69. Now this is a Psalm of David, but it's like so very many other Psalms, it's messianic. And what I mean by that is this, that there are sections of this Psalm that far go beyond David's own experience. And to corroborate that, when we come into the New Testament, there are quotations used by the New Testament writers and indeed by the Lord himself of the very words that David uttered when he was thinking about his own experiences. So I want you to keep that in mind. This is a prophetic mention of the cross. Psalm number 69. We're going to read from verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Verse 19. Thou knowest my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Reproach, shame, dishonor, heaviness. Now these are the words that describe those hours upon which, through the whole of the night, and up to noonday the following day, when our blessed Lord Jesus Christ bore the weight of man's wrath and anger against him. Reproach, shame, dishonor, heaviness. When we come now just for another little reading, and I'm asking you to turn with me because these are important, back again into the New Testament, and I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse number 1. Therefore let us also, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the great array that was presented to us in the previous chapter 11, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now this is the verse I want you to think about. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and had sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now there are some little differences, some little nuances of difference in the reading I've given you from the reading perhaps that you have in front of you. Looking unto Jesus, the idea is looking off, looking away from, to something else. The author and finisher, the word for finish, is the perfecter of faith. And the little word is our, is not there. This whole passage deals not with us, but with the Lord Jesus. And this is the faith once delivered to the saints. He was the perfecter of faith. All of the list of the men who died, not having received the promise in chapter 11. They did not die in vain. There was coming a moment when God would give to them the fulfillment of all that they had lived and died for. And so we are tonight ourselves in that very situation. Who for the joy that was set before him. Now let me just change that for a moment. Who for the joy instead of. This is a little word that means instead. This is an exchange. In the exchange for joy, there was going to be suffering and degradation and shame. But it's in the present tense. Leader and perfecter of faith, who instead of the joy then present with him, endured the cross. I want you to grasp this. My, I worshipped as I thought about this. There was ever present with the Lord Jesus that joy which he knew. We listened this morning to, yes, it was Friday. And then there would be Saturday. But then would come Sunday, the first day of the week, when the tomb would be broken. And our precious Lord Jesus Christ lived in the ever presence of his Father. We need to understand tonight that through all the agonies and ignominies of the cross, that so far as he was concerned, the communion with his Father was never broken. Because when he began to speak, nailed upon that cross in ignominy and shame, he began with Father and he concluded with Father. And in the middle of it, there was one change. When the darkness descended, and God began to deal with him for the purpose of his being there, his cry was, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why hast thou, God, forsaken me? Not Father. God. Because this was the judicial act of God. This was the sin offering. This was the one who came to bear away our sins. And God cannot look upon sin. And so the heavens were blackened and he was left alone without comforters, friend or guide, while God dealt with him in a way that we shall never ever understand. So far as his father was concerned, and the relationship with his father was concerned, it is rather unbiblical to say that the father forsook the son. He did. Now, I want us just for a few moments to think about this question of dishonor. You know something? The physical pain, and it was awful, and the disfigurement through which he came, and it was dreadful. In the prophet Isaiah, he said, those that looked upon him were totally taken back and astonished at what they saw, because his visage, his face, was more marred than any man, and his form or his appearance like the sons of men. But I want to repeat this. The physical pain resulting in this disfigurement, though it was great, it was eclipsed. Now listen, it was eclipsed by the consciousness that he was surrounded by the most dreadful atmosphere of evil that existed. It seemed as if the forces of hell had gotten loose. And upon that cross, he began to see the absolute degradation and depth to which humanity had sunk. You might ask the question, and many times I have asked the question, why was it necessary, really? He could have taken away sin in the darkness of Golgotha without all this dreadful, dreadful miscarriage of justice and awful disfigurement and pain and shame. Why did he go through it? Why did the dishonor that was around him? Why was it he was despised, says Isaiah, and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? That's a remarkable little statement. The only acquaintance that the Lord had upon the cross, the only acquaintance was grief. Not just that he was familiar with grief, but that was his only friend, grief. And so you might ask the question, why did he have to go through it? I'll tell you. Because of the absolute depths to which human beings had sunk that had been created in the image of God. We have often heard the expression that he gave the worst in his stomach. And I repeat what I said at the beginning. When we begin to try and understand the darkness through which he came and the sensitivity of his purity and his holiness and his awful, awful hatred of what Satan had done to the creation that he made in the image of God. Sunk, says the hymn writer, sunk in ruin, sin and misery, bound by Satan's captive chains. Guided by his artful treachery, hurrying on to endless pain. The absolute heinousness and depths to which human depravity have sunk. And some of us in our media over these last 2 or 3 weeks have been staggered. Staggered at the total inhumanity and beastliness of human nature. My brothers and sisters and friends tonight, that's why the Lord on Calvary went through all the pain in order that his salvation would be sufficient to lift the vilest offender who truly believed the moment on Jesus a pardon received. I wonder tonight, as I look into this little congregation, are you thankful? Are you thankful? Am I thankful that God so loved not just the world, but me? Now, I know that some of us, perhaps the most of us, have never been guilty of the vile acts that were perpetrated against the Lord Jesus. But the fact of the matter is this, that we ourselves were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and in sin were we conceived. And when we come to think of this, I want you to put the sensitivity of His holiness, His gentleness, and His tenderness. But there's another side to this. It wasn't just the fact that the cross would expose the depth of the sin of human nature, but it also spoke to us of the requirement of perfect love. If you really love somebody, and they turn their love on you, deny you, shame you, hate you, but you love them, what's the point? Walk away. And again, as I think of the Lord Jesus going through His ministry again, I can hear that almost like an orphan cry coming from the depths of His divine and lovely soul. You will not come to me that you might have life. You won't come. That's why I'm here. I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he reached out, and he reached out, and he reached out, and he reached down, and he got as low as he could possibly go in order that he might love them. The depths to which he went was a Roman cross, nailed by the hands and by the feet. The awful dishonor of it, there he was. He who knew no sin became sin for us. I would like us just now for a little moment to go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And I want us to go down the chapter to verse number 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to go with him that he might bear his cross. When they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted, he would not drink. Psalm 69 fulfilled. And when they crucified him, they parted his garments among them, casting lots. And they sat down and watched him there. And they said over for his head, accusation written, Jesus, the King of the Jews. I want you to listen to this. Then are there crucified with him two malefactors. These men were no way just house robbers. These were, if we like to put it this way, political terrorists. These were men, true-blooded Jewish zealots who were rebelling against the reign of Rome, and they had been caught, and now they were paying the capital price. One on the right, they were rebels. They were in rebellion. They were crucified with him, two robbers, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now the Gospel of John says, and Jesus in the midst. Now what would you think? We listen tonight to the song about the mother of Jesus stood by the cross, watched it all, to see her son, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners,
hanging in the middle of two brigands. What a disgrace. What dishonor.
But it's not all of that. Verse 38, one on the right hand, one on the left. Verse 39, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads. Can you see this? They actually stood at that gory sight. Oh, the awfulness of it. And they actually jibed up into his face. What did they say to him? I'll read it in a moment. Thou that destroyest the temple, and you said you would build it in 3 days, save yourself. What a hypocrite you are. There's no chance you could build a temple in 3 days. And if you say you can do it, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Let me tell you something. They wouldn't have believed him. Because we're sitting here tonight at 2009 with the manifestations of the cross before us, and there are people in their millions and they still don't believe him. Thou that buildest the cross in 3 days, say, if thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross. In like manner also the chief priests, this was the ecclesiastical hierarchy, mocking him with the scribes and the elders. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. He said he was the Son of God. Let him deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach. I've tried to wonder how he felt about all of this. You see, the fact of the matter was that he couldn't come down from the cross, because that was the whole reason for him coming into the world. This was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Remember? Right from the gates of Eden, there was a trail of blood that came into a great mighty river and sloshed itself against the wood of Calvary. Oh, precious, precious flow, that makes me white as snow. No other name I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. He couldn't come down from the cross. If he had of, we would not be here tonight. Saved, cleansed, forgiven, justified, reconciled. Now, I want you to come with me again, just before we're coming towards the close. I want you just to go now to the Gospel of Luke, and this time to chapter 22. These are all familiar scriptures, but it's important that we just have a little think about them this evening with the Lord's help. Luke chapter 22. And go right down the chapter to verse 52. Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders which were come against him, are you come out as against a robber with swords and staves? Going back a wee bit now. I was dealing with you in the temple. You did not stretch forth your hands against me. Now look, but this is your hour and the power or the authority of darkness. Way to fasten your mind on that expression. The authority of darkness. This is what I meant earlier on when I said that he was apprehended and comprehended around with such an intense atmosphere of satanic power. As if all the demons in hell had been let loose against him. This was not only his hour of darkness in one sense, the hour had come and he was drinking of the cup of the wrath of God, but it was their hour of darkness. The darkest hour of this world was when they put the Prince of Life to death upon a Roman cross. Let's just read a little bit farther. Let's go down now, please, to verse number over to chapter 23. And we'll go down now to verse number 32. This is a repeat of what we said in one way. There was also two others, malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they came into the place which is called the skull, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus said, now this is in the present continuous tense. He just didn't say it once. One translation puts it, Jesus kept on saying, and as they hammered the nails into his hands and his feet, as they lifted him up upon that cross, as the blood from the crown of thorns and the lashings from his back soaked his body, and as the taunts and the jeers of the false claims rang in his ears, Jesus kept on saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Oh, poor, blind humanity. In the later on, one of the apostles posited this, even the rulers, now listen to this. Even the rulers, if they had known who he was, would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they were blind. Totally blind. Verse number 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. This is what I wanted out of this passage. We were talking this morning about Jesus, his name, Christ, his office, and Lord, his title. Mustn't confuse them. Here we have it now. If this be Christ, not Jesus, but Christ, because they're saying this is the messianic title. This is the title of the coming king. This is the title of the leader that was promised by the prophets, our Hebrew prophets. If you are the Messiah of God, the chosen of God, then come down from the cross. You know, they used every trick in the book to try and make it and nail him with the accusations of falsehood and blasphemy and sinnership. But they weren't able to do it. A lot of the things that we have written for us in the Gospels, you're going to have to read for yourselves. But one thing that caught my attention just during this week was the little expression that they blindfolded him. They blindfolded him. And then they said, if you are who you say you are, who was it that smote you? One of the great Renaissance painters, Fra Angelico, from Italy in the 1400s, world famous painter, has a painting of this. And in this painting, he has the picture of the blindfolded Christ. Around him there are the rods. There are the smiting hands. He actually has been able to catch the foul spittle. But something very significantly. Behind the blindfold, the eyes are open.
Oh, the puny blindness of the wisest of men. This is 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1. God says, listen, the wisdom of this world is absolute foolishness. And as we come to the close of this very, very short meditation this evening, is it a marvelous thing to know that God, in His wonderful grace, undeserving though we are, has removed the blind from our eyes. And we, in all the darkness that we have thought about, even in a very, very small way, can see the glory of God's love and God's grace and God's blessing, amounting up to what we will think about, God willing, next Sunday evening, leading up to that triumphant cry, accomplished. It's over.